May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, tonight I want to look with you for a little while on the 1 John passage. I have been actually studying 1 John for 2 weeks, but as we had that great explanatory service last week, I wasn't able to share much about 1 John with you. But I want you to read it. I want you to be in that book, and I want you to spend some time talking about it with you tonight. 1 John is a book, I have to admit, I've avoided a little bit in my life, because it's got some really tough parts. I mean, if you read the whole of 1 John, at some points, John seems to be saying, if you sin, then you're not of God. And that's kind of a hard word. And there's lots of things. He says something even harder than that. He says, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. Another hard thing. So 1 John is a tough book. So you know me, I'm up for challenges. So that's where we're going to spend some time tonight. 1 John. To understand the book of John, the epistle, the letter that John, the same guy that wrote the gospel, what he was saying to his congregation or the followers, the little children as he calls them, those that he has discipled, what he is saying to them must be read and understood in its entirety. Meaning by that you have to constantly go back to the beginning of 1 John to put in context everything that John says throughout the whole letter. And you guys, servants of Christ, are way ahead of the story. Because you get to say 1 John 1, 8, and 9 just about every time we gather together. You know it. Let's say it together. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you put that understanding on what comes after in 1 John, it helps understand that John is not somehow expecting that we who have found Christ, who have known salvation in Jesus, have achieved some sort of sinless perfection. Because speaking for your preacher, it just ain't so. But thank God, I'm in line with the Word of God, as John says in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. So what is John getting at as he describes the words of life in his letter? Well, John is helping us understand this salvation that we have in Jesus. It's so awesome that every letter, every gospel writer of the New Testament gives us a different angle, a slightly unique way of understanding salvation. And that's a good thing because salvation is a very, very complex thing. How it is that God has worked on our part and that He's completed that and now He's resting from His work because we who are in Christ have been brought to that place of rest. Salvation is hard to get our minds around. That's why I'm thankful every letter I read in the New Testament, and I encourage you, take that letter, if you can, read it the whole way through and ask yourself and ask the Holy Spirit, what is the unique way that this writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to help me understand salvation? Well, John, you remember, as I said, is one of the disciples, walked with the Lord Jesus. He touched Him, John begins this letter. He felt His hands. He saw His face. He observed the miracles He did for the time that John was in his company before his resurrection. And John starts there by saying, what we have seen, what we have looked at, our hands have touched, this is what we proclaim to you, the Word of life. And from there, John wants to help us understand salvation in terms of this word righteousness. He spends a lot of time in the first part of the letter. The letter, you know, you only get a little bit when you hear it in a sermon and you write it in a bulletin. but there's a whole couple of chapters before where John is trying to help us understand this understanding of salvation in terms of righteousness. Now, this is what his point is, basically. We see the righteousness of Jesus. We not only see the way He died on the cross, though that is the epitome of Jesus' life, but we see the way He lived from the moment He appeared on the earth. And John says, I'm an eyewitness to say that there is a righteousness to Christ's life, a law-keepingness to Christ's life, a rightness before God, a quality to His life, the way He interacted with human beings, the way He cared and poured Himself out and lived self-sacrificially. There is a quality, there is a lawness, there is a law of Godness, there is a rightness that was Christ's life, John says. And we, being those who were with Him, observed that rightness. And John says, and this is the first couple of chapters, that there's two ways to respond when you're confronted with the rightness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. And John says there are two ways that people have responded to Jesus. One is to recognize that righteousness in Jesus, really, this isn't a good idea. I should put it up here. That righteousness of Jesus is way up there. There you go. Now, to get somebody tall to come up and get the Bible down. And we observe that righteousness of Jesus, and we recognize that in comparison to His righteousness, as the Bible says at one point, our righteousness is as filthy rags. That His ways are higher than our ways. That His love is greater than our love. That His ability to keep and live out the law of God, the way we're to treat people, is so different from ours. That John says that one way to do is to begin to understand that I'm not righteous like Jesus. And to begin to confess that. That's why he says in 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, different story. And then the most amazing thing is that when we confess our righteousness, all right, here we go. Got it. When we confess our righteousness, John says the most amazing thing happens. We confess that we're not like Him. And in confessing that, and believing that Jesus is as good as He looks on the pages of the New Testament, we believe in Him, then that righteousness of Jesus is applied right here to my life. Now that's possible because of the righteousness of Jesus, which then goes to the cross. The only perfect man willing to die for me. And in that process, as I believe, John says, that righteousness gets appropriated to me. Now, the other thing that can happen is I can see the righteousness of Jesus, and I'm not going to try to put my Bible up there again because I don't think I can get it down twice. But we can see it, John says, but it can so convict us because we don't love like Jesus loves that we can begin to despise it. He uses an old biblical character from the Old Testament. Really interesting. I've never read this. I mean, I've read it, but I've never got it before. He uses the story of Cain and Abel. And how Cain sees Abel's righteous gift. And it makes Cain mad. And John says it makes Cain mad because he understands the righteous love of Abel. And he despises it because he knows it's higher than his love. And it's a pure love. And it's a better sacrifice. And so he kills his brother, if you know the story of Cain and Abel. We don't tell that to Bible story children. I don't know why. That's an important story, but I guess it'd be kind of hard to work into a sixth grade or a 6 year old level. But John uses that story to say to us that it is the other way to react when we see the righteous life of Jesus. And John says that we all, in a sense, have to decide what will our reaction be. To admit, yes, my righteousness, my love is not your love, Jesus. And allow that love to be applied to me. Or to despise it. To feel accused by it. And to try to crucify it. For John, it's that clear black and white. Love or hate. Now, the cool part is that John goes on to say that what happens is that love of Christ, which is appropriated to me as I receive it, begins to change me. And I begin to want and desire the higher life that I see in Jesus. And I begin to desire to keep the law of God. I'm not talking about Old Testament rituals. I'm talking about the moral law of God. I begin to desire to treat other people the way Jesus treated them. And it's not something I begin to do in myself. It's something that begins to grow up in me. And many of you, I'm sure, would testify as you came to Christ, you began to have a different attitude and a desire to do right in a way that you didn't before, I imagine, right? I'm getting some nodding heads. John says that is the righteousness of Jesus applied to our lives. And then, John says the other thing that happens is that same desire to be like Jesus in His righteousness transfers into love towards other people. It's the what we see in Jesus that gets rooted in us begins to affect the way we want to respond to other people. We want to be like Him in loving people. And that is the point in which we pick up the gospel. And I think that gives us a better understanding of what it is that Jesus is called, what John is calling us to. Because when he begins to talk about love displayed in Jesus, he is not just talking about the love that Christ had for us, but the love that as those who have received Him should begin to flow out of our lives. Now here's where you can get real convicted. Because John goes on to say, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And if we have material possessions and see our brothers in need, but have no pity on them, how can we love God? How can the love of God be in us? But don't get disturbed. Go back to the beginning of 1 John. The intention is that when we come confronted with the fact that I don't love, or that I have a hard time laying down my life for other people, is the very time I'm confronted again with how far I am from the righteousness of Jesus. And I have to go back to the first chapter and confess again that I have sinned, that I've fallen short, But it is this love of Christ, this righteousness of Christ that has been born in me that needs to be allowed to come forth. And it happens by confessing over and over again where I fall short. It comes in John's words from letting go of the hate and the self-centeredness of my own actions and embracing this righteousness, this higher life that I see in Christ. Now, we are called to display that life. And I imagine that you are like me and that you do love, that there is a righteousness that Christ has put in you, that there is a love for other people that you desire to bless, but you don't know how. You look at other people and you question, what can I do? You sense that there is more. You're convicted like I am when we read that John says that we're to look at our brothers and wonder, how can I bless them? What do I have that might be of a help to them? Now what John is saying here, at first you can think that what he's getting at is that he's primarily talking about you're riding down the road and you see someone who comes along and they have a handout and you're supposed to not turn away from them, close yourself up, but give them some money. But if you were to look in the Greek, the words that John uses there really have a longer term understanding. What it's saying is that you're supposed to observe the person for a while and see what they really need. You're to spend time watching the person and not responding necessarily to the first thing that you see or you think, but watching and asking the Lord, "What, Father, what can I do to bless this person? How can I give of myself sacrificially?" Because that's the love that Christ wants is put inside us. A higher love that wants to sacrifice in the right way. So we have to stop. And we have to let that person, we have to watch that person. And we have to begin to pray, "Lord, show me how to bless them. What have I been given? What do I have that would bless this person?" Now, I don't know what you may come to. I know that there have been lots of times in my life when I've thought I was loving a person and doing something for them, and it ended up not being the right thing. Well, that's okay. Sometimes it's trial and error. We as a body try to love sacrificially, to love in the love of Christ. That's why we take a portion of the tithes and offerings of this congregation and we give it out. We send money to Kenya now, our diocese. We take monies and we support the missionaries that God has called us to reach out to. We as a body need to be seeking to love our brothers, living sacrificially as we are called to. But we also need to be looking for that individually. We need to quit playing church. We need to quit just showing up because it's what we do. We need to find a way to truly get on with being in a loving relationship with one another. And quite frankly, it's really easy to give a very little bit and to invest a little bit in each other and go home and live our lives like everybody else. And I for one, don't want to do that. And I'm at a bit of a crossroads in my life. Because you see, I want to be a part of a community that extends itself, that lives out John 3. That in response to the love of Christ, who poured it all out for us, that we pour it out for each other. And then we look at the body of Christ in Gainesville and we say, how can we, as servants of Christ, how can we love the body of Christ in Gainesville? What can we do? How can we minister to them? How can we build bridges between other congregations? How can we help bring them together? How can we financially bless? How can we support their ministries? How can we share what we know and learn from them? And then how can we love those who do not know Him yet? I don't know the answer to these questions. I don't know where to go from here. I don't know what the Lord's going to call us to do. I don't know if we're going to respond to when the Lord calls us. I don't know if I'm going to be in a mental institution next week. I need your help. And I know you're helping. I know you're doing a lot. But it's so convicting. It is so convicting to read a passage where we are emphatically called to look at what we've been given and to give out sacrificially. And know that the church in America, and I'm not just talking about you guys, the church in America is so selfish. We're so self-serving. They look at us because we share buildings and because, you know, we've left everything and we look like heroes and we're not. We have so far to go. Let us love one another. Can we do that? Can we reach out and not just sit next to each other on the pew, but truly begin to love? Can we begin to pray about what need the person next to you might have? And then begin to meet that need? This isn't what I was going to preach. I don't know how I got here. But I think it's a word for us. You can read the rest of 1 John 3 and it will tell you that we're not to be condemned. And I'm not trying to condemn us. I'm not trying to condemn us. I know that the Spirit of Christ is in this congregation. But I am trying to call us on to greater love for one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.